your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 3, Ruth chapter 3. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Ruth chapter 3 on page 423. So today we're continuing our study of the book of Ruth, and my goal is for us to work through chapter 3. Next week we'll have a Christmas caroling time. For everyone, so there won't be a lot of teens per se, but we'll gather everybody young and old alike. We'll have everybody feel welcome to come. We'll meet down in the gym with some cookies and a few song sheets, and just go out to nearby neighborhoods and do some caroling. You don't have to be a good singer, just a willing singer. And divide it in groups and go out, and then we'll come back, have a little bit of hot chocolate, some cookies ourselves. But we want to just go out into the neighborhoods, be a blessing to them, encourage them to come out maybe for the Christmas Eve service or our cantata service or whatever it may be. So I hope you'll just plan to be a part of that, and I think it'll be an encouragement, be kind of a fun time, certainly a break in our normal routines here next Wednesday night. So with that, I might have tried to kind of spread this out over a couple weeks, but we won't get back to our study until after the first of the year. So I want to try to wrap through chapter 3. We may kind of have to accelerate a little bit at the end to get there, but to just kind of finish out this chapter because it all kind of goes together well. So let me just kind of recap the story thus far. And we talked about at the start of this study how the account of Ruth is a story, a true story, something that actually happened, but it really is told in a very engaging way that kind of draws you in and has a certain dramatic and suspenseful aspect to it. And so to me, it's just kind of hard to jump in the middle. So let me just briefly recap the story so far. Right? At the very beginning, we find Naomi and her husband Elimelech, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they're leaving Bethlehem, the house of bread, to find the land. And they make the Israelites' decision to live in Moab, apparently they were hoping to find more plentiful food there than in the promised land during this time of famine. And not long after arriving in Moab, Elimelech dies. And the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, marry Moabite women, which also is something that the scripture would have instructed them not to do, but they did. One of those ladies was named Orpah. The other was named Ruth. These were fine young ladies, but it was instructed in the Old Testament that the Jews were to marry amongst their own people. But they didn't do that. And after about 10 years, the two sons also die, and Naomi is left now without a husband, without any sons to care for her. And in those days, that was a serious concern. The culture wasn't kind to a woman who had no husband, no father, no son to care for her. It just was a setting where that didn't work out well. In the Lord's providence, Naomi learns that the famine in Judah has ended, and there's once again food back in her homeland, so she decides to leave Moab and return to Bethlehem. And initially, both of her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, set out with her, headed for Bethlehem. But Naomi encourages them to stay in Moab. She knows that they, too, are best served by marrying again, and the most promising place for them to be able to do so, presumably, would be among their own people. And so she encourages them to stay behind. And along the way, she makes reference to this thing called levirate marriage. And we have talked about this some, but it enters into the discussion again here tonight. So let me just refresh us on this. That word, levirate, doesn't come from the name Levi. It's not talking about the tribe of Levi. But it comes from the Latin word lever, which means brother-in-law. So it's kind of brother-in-law marriage. And the idea is along these lines. If a married man dies without having fathered a son to carry on the family name, then if he had a brother, that brother was expected to marry the dead man's widow. And the first son born to the widow, now married to the brother-in-law, would be considered, would carry on the name of the deceased husband, would be considered as if it were his son. And he would farm his land and obtain his inheritance and care for his mother in that regard. And as we'll see here tonight, the Jewish practice of levirate marriage wasn't strictly limited to a brother-in-law. It would still involve a comparatively close relative, but apparently there was some sort of a structure there in terms of which relative had that responsibility as you would move farther and farther away from the immediate family. And so anyway, Naomi makes the point to the girls that because of her age, it was all but impossible to think that she would bear more sons who could then come and do that duty of a brother-in-law and marry Ruth or marry Orpah. And so she says, you should just go back to Moab. And, you know, I want you to be able to marry. That's the best place for that to happen for you. And so Orpah decides to do that, and so she goes back to Moab. But Ruth commits herself to staying with Naomi. And in chapter 1, in verses 16 and 17, Ruth says, entreat me not to leave thee or to turn from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more, if aught but death part thee and me. That's not spoken to a husband. That's spoken to her mother-in-law. And tonight's text will encounter an event that draws our attention to the relationship between Ruth and Boaz, which we understand ultimately leads to marriage. But really, you know, in the overall, you know, scope of the book of Ruth, the real love story centers on Ruth's commitment to her mother-in-law. From start to end, there's this emphasis on Ruth's, you know, covenant love, careful and thoughtful care for her mother-in-law. So Naomi and Ruth return together to Bethlehem, and the last words of chapter 1 tell us it was harvest time. Then in chapter 2, we're immediately made aware of a man named Boaz. He's of Naomi's generation, he's wealthy, he's an honorable man, and he's a relative of Elimelech. He's a close enough relative that he could potentially serve as a redeemer, that's the term that's used, as a husband to Ruth under the provisions of a levirate marriage. And so Naomi sends Ruth out to glean in the fields during the harvest time. And God's providence, chapter 2 and verse 3, tells us that Ruth's hap was to lay on the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. So the Lord just takes her there. She doesn't know that's where she's going. The Lord takes her there. And she begins gleaning diligently, and Boaz takes note of her. And he instructs his field hands to treat her kindly and to ensure that she goes home with a plentiful basket of grain. And he further tells her, you know, you don't need to go anywhere else. Just stay here in these fields, work alongside my maidens, and we'll make sure that you are safe here. And so when Ruth goes home at the end of that first day, she tells Naomi what has happened. And Naomi asks her, what was the name of this man? And upon hearing that it's Boaz, Naomi is immediately excited because, as she says at the end of chapter 2 and verse 20, the man is near of kin to us. In other words, he's a close relative, and he's one of our next kinsmen. And that's not just a restatement of the first part. Near of kin says close relative. One of our next kinsmen actually translates the Hebrew word ga'al. We talked about that last week. And it speaks of one who is a redeemer. If I were to translate that word in its simplest sense, it would be redeemer. But the idea here is one who is a close relative and who can fulfill that role as the kinsman redeemer in levirate marriage. So Naomi says, you know, by all means, stay in his fields, right? Do exactly what he has told you. This is a good thing. The possibilities here are amazing. And take a look at the last verse of chapter 2, verse 23. It says, so she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. And so that's where we left off last week, with Naomi guiding and helping Ruth negotiate life as a single woman in a foreign culture. But now that Boaz is involved, this is hitting really close to home. And Naomi has some more advice for her daughter-in-law involving a bold step of faith. And that's the title I've given to tonight's message, A Bold Step of Faith. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll work through here chapter 3. Father, we are thankful for this record in the Scripture of how you work providentially, sovereignly, in the lives of your people. I'm thankful, Father, for this chapter that we'll be looking at tonight that really gives us a picture of what it is to be a person of faith, in this case, a woman of faith, and to trust in you and to take a bold step in dependence on you. I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged, that our faith would be challenged,
that we would purpose in our hearts that by your grace we would be men, women, who are willing to trust you even when it seems unlikely, even when it seems impossible. We would be people who are willing to cling to the promises of your word and to live accordingly, confident and expecting that you will do all that you have said. So we ask for your blessing, for your help, as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So there are some definite parallels between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Both of them begin with Naomi giving Ruth advice as to what she should do. In chapter 2, it's go out and glean in the fields. In chapter 3, she's going to tell them to go to where Boaz spends the night there in the threshing floor. And both involve an interaction between Boaz and Ruth, wherein Boaz asks who Ruth is, and upon learning the answer, he shows kindness and care towards her. And in both chapters, Ruth goes home and tells Naomi what happened, and Naomi gets excited about it. And both chapters then conclude with Naomi again giving Ruth some more advice. But there are a couple of significant differences between these chapters as well. In chapter 2, Boaz is kind of center stage. And the point of chapter 2 is to focus on his generous provision, his strong protection. And in chapter 3, the focus isn't so much on the Redeemer, on Boaz, not on his character, but it's on the needy people and their faith. As Ruth and Naomi through Ruth reach out to this man who is a Redeemer. And then the second difference is chapter 2 takes place in the open and during the day, but chapter 3 is really rather emphatically at night. Everything speaks of privacy. It's all very personal. Ruth comes and goes without being seen. She speaks quietly and discreetly. No one sees or hears the conversation between Ruth and Boaz. So we have in chapter 3 a very private, personal, one-on-one encounter. And as we go through these verses here, God really gives us a vivid picture of what real faith is like. We see that just kind of epitomized, lived out in the life of Ruth in this event that's described here. And we're going to observe five facets of faith that I think are clearly demonstrated in Ruth's approach to Boaz, her approach to the man who will be her redeemer in that Gaal, in that kinsman redeemer sense. And I would suggest that these same facets of faith are needed as we look to our Redeemer, capital R, too. And so here's the first one. Faith is intentional. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? Now, we may not immediately recognize what Naomi's saying. She's not saying, you know, Ruth, you've had a long day. And I hope you're able to get some sleep, get some rest, regain some strength. That's not what she's talking about. What she's talking about is her desire that Ruth would find a godly husband to marry. That's what she's talking about, just right out of the gate. She says, listen, have I not told you that this is my desire for you, that you would have rest, that it may be well with thee? And you say, how can you be so sure about that, Pastor? Well, if you look back in chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, we see that same kind of expression used, and we're told what it means. Chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to your mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead, with your deceased husbands, and with me. And the Lord grant you that you may, notice, find rest. And then it tells us what she means by that. Each of you in the house of her husband. So here in chapter 3 and verse 1, when Naomi speaks of wanting to find rest for Ruth, she's talking about marriage. And that's what this chapter is all about. It's all about Naomi's desire for Ruth to find someone to marry. The gleanings from the field, that's been wonderful. Boaz's provision that way has been a real blessing to them during the barley harvest and on continuing through the wheat harvest. But Naomi wants more. You know, she doesn't just want the gleanings. She wants Ruth to be able to experience the beauty of being married, of having a home in that regard. You know, not to mention that the harvest season is now over and there's not going to be much to glean here for a while. So it's interesting, folks. If you think about it, Naomi's goal
is to find a husband and a home for Ruth. That's what she wants. That's what she expresses. And Ruth's goal is to bring into the world an heir for Naomi, one who will continue her dead husband's name, because Ruth has come to understand how this works. Okay? Naomi's sons are both dead, and they didn't have any children before they die. So there's no heir for Naomi. But if Ruth gets married to someone who can, in keeping with the law, fulfill the role of that that kinsman redeemer, then the first son that's born will be considered Elimelech and Naomi's son, and will carry on their family name, and will carry on the inheritance, and the line will continue. And in the Jewish culture, I mean, even in American culture, people don't like the idea of their family being no more. People naturally want to have descendants. They want to see the name continue on. But in Jewish culture, so much more. And so Naomi goes on in verse 2. She says, "And now is not Boaz of our kindred?" Isn't he a relative with whose maidens thou was? It's a rhetorical question. It's not like Ruth doesn't know what's going on here. She says, listen to me. My interest for you is that you find a husband. Now think with me, will you, Ruth? Okay? Isn't Boaz someone who is eligible to be a kinsman redeemer? Do you get where I'm going here, Ruth? Okay? This is what I'm thinking about. This is what we're talking about. You know? And so the writer doesn't want us to forget the significance of who Boaz is. And Naomi says, well, behold, he went with barley tonight in the threshing floor. And winnowing, of course, refers to the process of separating the grain from the stalks, from the chaff. And they would throw things up and let the wind blow the chaff away. The grain would fall down. They would collect it. A threshing floor is a place where the abundance of the harvest begins to be realized as the grain is threshed out. And you turn piles of cut stalks into mounds of nutritious grain. And in verse 3, Naomi says to Ruth, "Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee." And the idea there is, in our lingo, we would say, put on perfume. And put on thy raiment. Put on your best clothes. And get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. Now, I mentioned earlier that the real love story in this book is Ruth's loyal and caring love for her mother-in-law. When you read verse 3, it sure sounds like something romantic is headed our way. You know, so you say, well, what's going on? Is Naomi telling Ruth to go in and try to seduce Boaz? You know, as we'll see, that's not the case at all. She's not dressing and perfuming herself in the interest of some sort of sensual or sexual encounter. Rather, she's preparing herself the way that a bride would prepare herself for her wedding. Verse 4, "And it shall be," this is Naomi speaking still, "when he lieth down," okay, the idea is that he's no longer around the others, "when he lays down to go to sleep, that thou mark the place where he shall lie. And once he's asleep, thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell you what thou shalt do." And you say, what in the world is that all about? You know, they are definitely some things here that seem to suggest that things are going to be happening that aren't suitable for young viewers or a godly person of any age. Certainly not in church. But look at the situation that's unfolding here, okay? So Ruth dresses up, she pretties up, she perfumes herself as would a new bride. And she goes into Boaz, and she lifts up the blanket from his feet, and she lays down on his bed there at his feet. And then at whatever point, she's going to ask him to spread his skirt. Sometimes that might be translated, spread the corners of his garment, the corners of his covering, of his blanket over her. We'll see that in verse 9. And then we're going to encounter the verb lie down in this text no less than 8 times over the course of the chapter. So there are these things that it sounds like, what exactly is going on here? Look again at Naomi's instruction to Ruth in verse 4. "It shall be when he lieth down," there's the first one, time we see that expression, "that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie," that's 2, "thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and 3, lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do." And Ruth answers Naomi in verse 5. She says, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." Okay? I'll do it. I'll get dressed up.
I'll go in there. I'll uncover his feet. I'll lay down on his bed. I'll wait until he wakes up or whatever, and we'll figure it out from there. Now, what Naomi is intending here isn't some illicit encounter. It's a concrete expression, frankly, of covenant faith. God has given instructions about situations with widows and male relatives that are near of kin. And Naomi believes, you know, correctly, that God directed Ruth to Boaz's field. She doesn't see that as some coincidence. And when Boaz responded in kindness, that just affirmed for Naomi, you know, and Ruth, but first for Naomi, because she was the one who had the big picture initially and before she explained it all to Ruth. And they became convinced that this was God making it clear that he had something in the works here, that he had something in store, that he had prepared Boaz, perhaps, to be Ruth and Naomi's kinsman redeemer. I mean, he would marry Ruth, but Naomi would be, in a certain sense, the greater even beneficiary of the whole situation. So Naomi sends Ruth to put the situation right before Boaz, and by faith, trust that God will answer. You know, they didn't just go with the flow and see what happens. You know, well, you keep gleaning there and see if Boaz says something, see what happens. No, they believed that God was at work. And they had seen indications of God's hand. And so they decided that they would take a very definite step, an act, really, of faith. And folks, real faith is intentional. It is deliberate. It's taking God at his promises and seeing his hand at work and saying, you know what, God, you have said this. I believe that in keeping with that, I should do this. I mean, if we have promises about reaching people with the gospel, well, then we should step out and proclaim the gospel to them. And it rests in God's hand how they will respond. But if we believe what God has said, then we ought to act upon that accordingly. When God gives us different settings and situations wherein we're supposed to trust him, you know, God wants us to just step back and say, you know what, I'm going to stop worrying. I'm going to stop being nervous about this, being concerned about this. And God has promised that he will care for me in this way or that he'll provide in this way. And I'm going to trust him. And I'm going to take steps as I go forward in my life, you know, that reflect the fact that I am trusting in God. Real faith is intentional. It's deliberate. It's taking God at his promises. It's going forward, expecting him to respond and to do what he has said. Now, real faith, it's not brazen, it's not arrogant, it's not presumptive. But it is bold and deliberate and intentional. And what Ruth is going to do here is pretty bold. You know, I dare say that probably none of us have done something that of such a bold nature, at least in this context. You know, we have people when they go to maybe ask someone to marry them, they get nervous about it, and it's a bold step for them, but this is really bold. You know, this is a really dramatic thing that they do, but they're doing it believing that this is what God would have them to do based on what they had seen, based on what God says in his word. So faith is intentional. Number two, faith is vulnerable. I suppose I could say it like this. Exercising faith makes us vulnerable. You know, real faith abandons all other securities. You know, all too often what we do is we know what we should do. We know we can trust God, but we say, I'm just going to have some contingency plans in place just in case God doesn't come through. And I'm going to try and figure this out. I'm not going to take that bold step of just trusting in God and letting go of my safety ropes and things like that. But really, the essence of real faith is to make yourself vulnerable. And what Ruth is doing here is a risky thing in a lot of ways. You know, here she is, after dark, going unaccompanied to a threshing floor full of relaxed and off-duty men. Some of them are perhaps drunk. And it's in the day of the judges where lots of bad things would happen in situations like this. And even if she avoids physical harm, she may be accused of being a woman of the night who's out looking for sexual intimacy. She may be rejected by Boaz. She, you know, it may undo an opportunity to thresh on his part. I mean, she doesn't know what's going to happen. But she, at the behest, at the encouragement, you know, the right and proper encouragement of Naomi, is taking this step, expecting, based on what she knows from the Word of God, based on what she has seen in terms of God's hand in her life so far, she's expecting to see God work. And at the end of verse 4, Naomi tells Ruth that Boaz will tell thee what thou shalt do. You won't know for sure how he's going to respond until he responds. Verse 6, and she went down into the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down. There's the fourth time we see that expression, lie down, at the end of the heap of corn. And apparently, this was well apart from the others. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. There's the fifth time that expression. And the word used to refer to Boaz's heart as being merry is sometimes used in Scripture in reference to someone who's inebriated, who's drunk. But other times it suggests having a cheerful, contented spirit. You know, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. So it can mean anything along there. We don't know for sure, but given Boaz's obvious character and how he eventually responds, I'm pretty sure it's telling us that he was relaxed and he was contented and he was just laying down ready for a good night's sleep. And once he's asleep, Ruth approaches his bed, so to speak. I mean, it's not a bed per se, but the place where he is sleeping. And he lifts the covers and she lays down at his feet. And the third observation I would make about faith here is that faith is personal and intimate. So what happens in the rest of this chapter, and at least until Ruth goes back home and talks to Naomi, is between two people and only two people. You know, there's a trusting Moabite woman, and there's a trustworthy Jewish man. And no one else is watching, no one else is listening, no one else knows that she's there, let alone what's going to happen. It all happens in the darkness of night, and it's between just the two of them. And let me just say the obvious, that this is how faith works. No one can believe for you. It's not a function of what other people say, think, or whatever. There's no human priest. You know, we sing about the faith of our fathers, and certainly every godly father hopes and prays and encourages his children to likewise become people of faith, but no one can believe for you. In fact, no one can stop you from exercising faith. They may try to dissuade you, they may try to get in the way, but faith is between you and your Redeemer and your God, just as this was between Ruth and Boaz. And verse 8 says, it came to pass at midnight, you know, I don't know what time it was when she came there, when she made her way there. I don't know how long that she had been laying there at his feet, but it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. You know, ever wake up at night and there's someone there in bed with you that you didn't realize was there? And maybe your spouse is away on travel and they came back early and you went to bed into an empty bed and all of a sudden, you know, you wake up, there's somebody here. You know, or maybe it's your dog or your cat. You know, or in our case, when our son Paul was just a little guy, he was a big-time early morning guy. And, you know, oftentimes I would be laying there in bed and all of a sudden you know that somebody's looking at you. You know, and I'm laying there, and I look up, and there's the face right there. And as soon as my eyes would come open, he'd say, breakfast, breakfast, you know. Or I'd go over to my wife, same thing. But, you know, you just, sometimes the Lord just gives you kind of a sense that somebody, well, that's what happens here. Boaz is laying there, sound asleep, and all of a sudden he realizes somebody's there. And he's startled, and he kind of wakes up, and he says in verse 9, who art thou? Remember when Boaz first saw Ruth in the barley field? And what did he say? He said, who's damsel, who's maiden is this? And they told him. Well, here he says, who art thou? Now, he has since seen Ruth many times, but whether it's due to the darkness, whether it's due to the fact that he was just woken up out of a deep sleep and he hasn't fully gotten his faculties, I don't know, but he knows there's a woman there, but he doesn't know who she is. And so he says, who art thou? You know, what are you doing here? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. You know what the word is that's translated near kinsman there? It's that Hebrew word we've talked about last week and this week, Gaal, the redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. Okay? So, folks, this is not a... When she lays down at his feet, you know, and uncovers his feet and pulls the blanket over, this is not a solicitation to disrobe and engage in something illicit. And Boaz knows that. She's offering herself to become his wife on the basis of the covenant instructions in the law about kinsmen redeemers. And you see where she asks him to spread his skirt over her? Now, that expression, that idiom, can mean different things as we see it in the Scripture. In the world, it's translated skirt. Sometimes it gets translated wings. Sometimes the corners of your garment, the corners of your blanket, those kinds of things. But that word, skirt, is the same word we saw back in chapter 2 and verse 12. If you want to just flip over back to there. And look at what Boaz says to Ruth in chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel." Look at how that verse ends. "Under whose wings thou art come to trust." Okay? And the idea is there, under whose skirt you have pulled over you. So the way that Boaz used it previously, and the way that the author of this story is using it here, is that same idea of someone who will then become your protector, someone in whom you can trust, someone who will look after you. And so when she says, you know, "I'm your handmaid," the idea is I'm offering to be your wife. And then she makes an appeal on the basis of that kinsman-redeemer relationship. Okay? Boaz, you know, is kind of the flesh and blood fulfillment of, yes, back in 2:12, you know, she's trusting in God. And now she's trusting in God to provide for her, you know, through this man, Boaz. And so you notice that she didn't hesitate. He said, who's there? Who are you? She immediately goes, doesn't hem and haw, she doesn't mince words. She says, this is what I'm here for. I'm here asking you to be a kinsman redeemer and to marry me. It's a direct and daring expression of faith and a personal one. And it surely puts Boaz on the spot, doesn't it? Imagine yourself waking up in the middle of the night, someone's there in your bed, and they say, "I'm here to ask if you want to marry me." You know, that's kind of like how this thing goes down. And it's interesting that Ruth doesn't appeal to Boaz on the basis of her attractiveness. We may nostalgically assume that she was petite and pretty, but we really have no idea what Ruth looked like. And there's not a word in the book that describes her as beautiful or attractive or something like that. Maybe she was, maybe she wasn't. You know, this isn't a case of a younger woman appealing to an older man, per se. Her appeal is based entirely on the grounds of Boaz's covenant obligation as a kinsman redeemer. Look again at what she says at the end, in the last part there of verse 9. "Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid," okay? "Receive me as your own. Protect me, care for me, for thou art a near kinsman." And this brings us to a fourth facet of true faith. Faith is grounded in the promises of God. You know, faith isn't a subjective, personal quality that some have and others don't. When we start talking about spiritual gifts, when we get into 1 Corinthians 12, you know, sometimes there is the idea of the gift of faith. That's not to say some people can believe and others can't. We'll flesh out the implications of that when we get there. But faith is not some subjective ability. And, you know, some people just are the kind of person who can believe, and other people are the kind of people who are skeptical. You know, that's not the point. I get it. We have different personalities, and some people are more analytical. We have different backgrounds and all those things. But the fact is, everyone can choose to believe. It is a choice, a willingness to believe, to look at what God says, to embrace his promises and say, "God, I'm going to believe that. And by your grace, I'm going to live because I believe," in a manner that's fitting for one who believes it. So Ruth isn't resting in her sense of beauty or her some sort of romantic chemistry between her and Boaz. We have no idea. Obviously, they respected each other, but we have no idea any of that. And that's not the point. The point is, she says, "You're the one who can fulfill this role. And I am asking that you would do it." We're not going to have time to give attention to a lot of details going forward here, but I want to work our way through this. So let's look at how Boaz responds. Verse 10. He doesn't hesitate, which is amazing too. It's amazing that Ruth is so bold, and it's amazing that he doesn't hesitate. He says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter." Okay? And that gives an indication. Clearly, he's a generation older than she. He's like Naomi's peer. Okay, he's like a father age with respect to her. "For thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. Inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." So, in a nutshell, Boaz says, I'll do it. I'll do what you have asked. I will fulfill this role. Now, you see what he says, for thou hast showed more kindness. That word kindness is that Hebrew word chesed, covenant love, in the latter end than at the beginning. And then he goes on to talk about how Ruth has come to him as an older man when she could surely marry someone much younger. And a lot of times people read that verse and they think that what he is saying is, you are being so kind to me. You know, I'm an old guy. You're much younger. You could surely marry somebody younger. But what kindness you are showing to me by being willing to marry me, that's not his point at all. And I can establish that based on the nature of what he says there. He says, you have showed more kindness now in this latter time than you did at the beginning. So he's saying, this is an even greater expression of kindness than what I saw in you earlier. And what was the expression of kindness that was seen earlier? Well, it was her coming back with her mother-in-law and committing herself to care for her mother-in-law. And when she came out in the field, you know, he marveled at how she was so concerned to glean and take things home for her mother-in-law. And the whole town had observed that. You know, he says here that everybody in town knows you're a virtuous person. I mean, what you have done for your mother-in-law is just amazing. And then he says, but you know what you're doing now is even more kind than that. Because truth be told, you don't have to marry an old geezer like me, right? You're marrying an old geezer like me because I'm the one who can serve as a kinsman redeemer and raise up seed to carry on the name of your mother and father-in-law. And that is an even greater kindness than what you have shown previously. So, you know, I've said we talk about this idea of there's Boaz and Ruth, and is there a romantic story there? You know, well, I'm sure eventually when they got married, there was. But the point of this isn't about romance. It's not about chemistry. It's about a woman who is committed to her mother-in-law. And she is using the provisions of the law and the instructions that God gives. And that's what she follows. Naomi says, you should do this, and she does it. And she is willing to just wholly give herself to doing that. For, yes, certainly there's benefit to her to be married. No doubt about that. And that was, Naomi wants to see her married to have rest in the house of her husband. But she wants to see Naomi have a descendant. And at the very end of the book, we're going to see that Naomi is enjoying this little guy a whole lot, okay? You know, it's a great blessing to her. And so when Boaz talks about that kindness, he's talking about kindness to Naomi. You know, and so things are going great. Ruth made a request in faith, and God, through Boaz, gave a wonderful answer. But as is so often the case, there's a problem. There's an obstacle. Verse 12 says, and now it is true that I am by your kinsman. However, there's a kinsman nearer than I. So in the practice and in the Old Testament law, it doesn't lay out a structure, but apparently the rabbis and they had over time kind of come up with, here's kind of the rules for who is the first next of kin. And there's kind of a pecking order for lack of anything else. And so Boaz says, I am next of kin. And I'm close enough that I can serve as that kinsman redeemer in the way that it's described in the scripture. But you know what? There's another man who actually would come before me. And so he says, we need to see, he needs to have the opportunity to exercise his opportunity and responsibility to fulfill that role. Okay? Remember how Naomi told Ruth, she said, you know, you talk to him and then you see what he says. And you'll know what to do. Well, here's what he says to do. Verse 13. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, let him do the kinsman's part. In other words, I'm going to go in, I'll call the guy out, we'll figure this out, we'll address it. If he's willing, then he's going to do it. If he's not willing, then I'm going to do it. If he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. That's the seventh time we see reference to lying down. So she does. And the last time we see that reference to lying down is in verse 14. And she lay at his feet until morning and rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. So this personal, intimate meeting of faith draws to a close. And again, the atmosphere of secrecy is stressed. But let's be clear. This is, you know, we're not covering up sexual immorality or anything else. But Boaz says, just stay here at night because it wouldn't be safe for you to go out in the middle of the night. Stay here until early in the morning, but leave early, you know, before anybody else is up so that it doesn't promote scandal. Because she was a person of great reputation in that community, and he doesn't want that to be a problem. So he says, stay here for your safety, leave early, and go back then to your mother-in-law. And before he sends her off, verse 15, he says, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, the veil you wear over your head, just hold it out. She holds it out. He fills it up with 6 measures of barley and then sends her back to her mother-in-law. So Boaz hasn't forgotten Naomi. Once again, he sends Ruth home with an abundance of provision. Verse 16, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who art thou, my daughter? She's saying, so has something changed? Who are you? What has happened? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. You know, Naomi really is the central figure in this story. Really is. I mean, the book is named Ruth, and Ruth and Boaz are prominent. But really, this is a story about how God deals in the life of Naomi. And we'll see that when we get through towards the end of chapter 4. Okay? Remember back in chapter 1 when Naomi said she went out from Bethlehem full. And she said, and the Lord hath brought me back empty. Okay? The same word is used here when Boaz says, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Well, let me tell you, Naomi's not empty anymore. You know, I think her bitterness is long gone. And her excitement and her anticipation at seeing what God is doing in answer to steps of faith is just profound. One more facet of faith and one more verse and then we'll be done. This fifth facet of faith, faith involves waiting. Here's the advice that Naomi gives in the last verse, verse 18. Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. She says, you know, he's told you that this morning he's going to go attend to this. And he's going to find out what this other guy will do. And if the guy will be your kinsman redeemer, then he will. If he won't, Boaz had said, I will. And so Naomi says, listen, no need to worry. No need to just be kind of nervous about it. Just rest. God is at work here. Boaz will do what he said. And we'll see what answer God brings. And the answer that God brings will be a good one. Boaz is prepared to be the redeemer, but the protocol requires that the opportunity first be presented to this other man who is of nearer kin. So there's a need for waiting. But really, that the essence of faith is waiting expectantly, right? Waiting, you know, not impatiently, patiently, but recognizing that God has a plan and God has timing. And if God has promised it, God will do it, though he may not do it on our timetable. And we need to be willing to wait confidently, expectantly, patiently, and believingly. And that's what Naomi tells Ruth she needs to do. Wait in faith. Rest in God until you see the fulfillment of all that he has promised. So I need to wrap this up. So we're going to need to wait too, right? Until we get to chapter 4 here after the first of the year. Although there's nothing to stop you from going home and reading chapter 4 and thinking it through and being encouraged by it. But we'll come back to this in about a month. But I trust that we're encouraged by this. We've seen in this chapter a picture, an example of the nature of real faith. Certainly we could highlight other facets as well, but at least these five are evident in our text. Faith is intentional. Right? You need to take definite steps. Take action on your faith. Faith is vulnerable. You know, you let go of your safety net. Faith is personal and intimate. Each person needs to decide for themselves that they're going to trust in God, that they're going to rest in him. Faith is grounded in the promises of God, not primarily in our feelings. You may feel fearful, you know. Well, God says, don't be afraid. God says, perfect love casts out fear. Fear has torment. You can let go of that. You can make that choice to do that. We need to take those promises of God and claim them and take steps then in light of what God has said. And faith involves waiting. Just as Ruth and Naomi were resting and waiting and trusting in their earthly kinsman redeemer to see what was going to happen with Boaz, so God would have us to keep trusting and resting in our perfect Redeemer, in the Lord Jesus. You know, yes, for salvation, but you know, in so many different ways. And right now, all of us, we have experienced God's hand in our lives. And we can look to God's Word and we can see things that God says, hey, I want to do this. And we can take steps of faith. And ultimately, we're going to see the complete fulfillment of everything one day when Christ returns. But for right now, we're waiting. And we have things that we have observed from the past. Christmas is all about that. You know, God said he'd send his son, and he did. And God has said His Son will come back, and He will. And we look upon things that God has already done in history and in our own lives, and we say, there's the earnest money, right? There's the assurance that, you know what, as I look ahead, what God says, He's going to do that too. And I can rest in Him. Even if it means waiting for a while to see exactly how He'll answer, I'm going to trust in Him. I'm going to look to Him. Faith involves waiting. So let's live our lives taking bold steps of faith in full dependence on God. Father, we're thankful for Your word. We ask for Your blessing now as we spend a little bit of time together in prayer. Give us a great week here of living for You and looking to You. In Jesus' name I pray.